In the early 1980s, Patty Davis was passionately opposed to the buildup of nuclear weapons, and she constantly spoke at rallies criticizing the nuclear arms policies of America. Many, many people protested, of course, but the main difference between Patty and the other demonstrators was that she was President Ronald Reagan's daughter. Writing about her father a year or so ago, January 2012, in an issue of Town and Country magazine, Patty admits that while she was demonstrating for world peace during those years, she was also, quote, a child railing against a parent, nothing more. I was at war with my father, unquote. One of her biggest regrets as she looks back on her life was turning her father, President Reagan, down every time he wanted to sit down and talk to her about life and everything. She would turn him down. She would always tell him, I already know your side. And she wouldn't listen or talk with him. She admits that her refusals hurt her dad. She could see it in his eyes. She also expressed regret for participating in an anti-nuclear rally in 1982 at the Rose Bowl with 100,000 people chanting, "Get a new president," speaking of her dad, of course. And she said every fiber of her being told her to walk away, but she chose to walk up and give her speech anyway, even though she said nobody remembers what she said. They only remember that she was protesting against her father. Later in life, after her father, Ronald Reagan, had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, as you know, she said, quote, "I would look into my father's eyes and try to reach past the murkiness of Alzheimer's with my words, my apology, hoping that in his heart he heard me and understood." But she concludes her article with these words, "I wish that now, all those years ago, I had led with kindness, not with ideological stridency. We are, after all, remembered in the end for how we treat others, and sometimes the political has to be tempered by the personal." Regrets on broken family relationships. How often I see that in life. Well, church fights, like family feuds, can become nasty too, leading to great regrets later in life. In the family of God, we are called to seek peace with one another. And Paul has to deal with a church fight in the church at Philippi here in chapter 4. It had erupted in the church there. And it's very important, Paul says, that standing strong in the Lord calls for keeping peace in the family. Look at verse 1, Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," we looked at the previous verses, how we are all citizens of heaven. That's where our allegiance is, and that is our focal point as we live our lives, and we are looking for the day when Christ will come back. "Therefore," he says, "my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Stand strong in the Lord, my beloved. Like any good pastor, Paul loves his people. He loves the people there in the city of Philippi, the church there. He calls them his joy and his crown. The crown, the word for crown here is the Stephanos crown. It is the wreath or the prize wreath really most often that was awarded to someone as a victor, as a reward for their race, if you will. And so Paul sees the people there, the church people there, as his wreath of reward, his reward for his investment of ministry in their lives. He loves them. And then he exhorts them to stand firm in the Lord. And Paul uses an expression, stand firm in the Lord, that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for spiritual warfare, for doing battle with the enemy. And particularly, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual armor that we're to put on as we stand against the enemy, standing against the enemy of our souls and the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christ, and standing with the Lord. You know, we like to sing hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers because they have that sort of military take the world by storm fighting spirit in them. But in the New Testament, we are commonly, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we are commonly exhorted to stand, not to march. Why? Because Christ wins the battles, not us. Christ conquers the enemy, and we are exhorted to stand and hold the ground that Christ conquers in this world. And how do we stand firm? How do we stand strong in the Lord? Well, Paul says, little phrase here, in this manner, in this way, we are to stand strong in the Lord. And he's going to go on here in chapter 4 to explain some practical ways that as Christians we stand strong in the Lord. And the very first one he addresses is this matter of keeping peace in the family, in the body of Christ. And he'll go on to explain more, but basically we stand firm in the Lord by keeping peace in the church. Unity in Christ is the foundation for fidelity to Christ. The Christians were Paul's prize for serving Christ. He had invested so much in them, the Christians at Philippi. But, he says, his wreath is tattered and tarnished right now by a fight that has erupted between two women in the church in Philippi. Look at verse 2. I urge, I appeal, I beg, Euodia, and I urge, he says it twice here, the verb here, I appeal to Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The fight between these two women, who have, by the way, been nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy, the fight between these two women in that church in Philippi threatened to harm the witness of the whole church. It was damaging the cause of Christ in the city. It was damaging the church. So Paul exhorts Odious and Soon Touchy to resolve your conflicts quickly. Get it straightened out. The Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her class of 5- and 6-year-olds. And after explaining the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, and discussing that one, she asked, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? A little boy quickly raised his hand and answered, thou shalt not kill. Well, it's always probably a good thing not to kill your brothers and sisters. But that includes our brothers and sisters in Christ, too. So Paul urges these two women to live in harmony in the Lord, because otherwise great damage is done in the family of Christ. And the verb means literally to think the same thing. To think the same thing. Euodia and Syntyche, please, I appeal to you, think the same thing with one another. Now, Paul has used that expression before in the book of Philippians. Back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul says, you make my joy complete if you think the same thing. If you're united in spirit, that brings me great joy, Paul says. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about a disposition, a way of thought, a way of thinking as we look at life and as we look at our relationships. It is an attitude of selflessness, because in Philippians chapter 2, he goes on to talk about our great example of selflessness. And who is that? It is Jesus Christ, who was so selfless that he did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped or clung to or hung on to with all of its trappings, but he willingly gave it all up for you and for me to die on a cross. That's the ultimate selflessness. And we are to have that same attitude of selflessness in the church, in our relationships, in our families, in our marriages. What causes us to quarrel with one another anyway? Well, James tells us in James 4 that the source of our conflicts and our quarrels is our own selfish attitudes. We want what we do not have, and so we fight to get what we want. This is human nature, James says in chapter 4. All right, we don't know much about these two women. As we look in the next verse, we'll see they're founding members of the church there. But we don't know a whole lot about them. And you know what? It doesn't really matter, because they are typical of every one of us in our church relationships. We get insulted. We get in a snit with someone because we didn't get our way, or someone said something or didn't do something and it hurt us. And the next thing we know, we have a full-blown battle going because some words were said that we didn't like, and now we're angry. Sometimes it's not even an open battle. In fact, I find most often it's not even an open battle. It's this sort of simmering resentment that becomes an undercurrent in our relationships. You know, we're too holy to say anything, right? But underneath, we're sort of seething. Every time we see that person, it irritates us. And the result is that it hinders the church fellowship. It does affect one another, and it makes us miserable and unhappy. I remember years ago, in another church, not this one, amen, yeah. A woman asked to make an appointment with me. When she arrived, she was clearly and visibly upset. She told me that I had wronged her, and she resented how I had treated her. I asked, how had I done that? I wanted to correct it. She said that some time ago, I had walked by her in the church hall. She had said hi, and I had ignored her. And she had been upset ever since. And she had been avoiding me at church ever since. I didn't even remember the event. I had no recollection of it at all. And I assured her that I had not done that intentionally at all. I told her I was sorry for the hurt I had caused, but I didn't even know I'd upset her or insulted her in any way. So we talked. She felt much better and greatly relieved, and relationship was restored. Well, you know, she did the right thing, didn't she? Obviously, she felt that way, and so she came to me, and that's the right thing to do. But how much pain would she have saved herself had she done it sooner? had she come to me quicker and straightened it out. That's why Paul says, resolve your conflicts quickly before things get out of hand. Life is too short to be harboring those kinds of grudges with other people. Pastor Mark has taught us what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 to 26, but it's good to refresh our memories with Jesus' words here, and this is from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Jesus says, if you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. There's an urgency to this. Get it corrected quickly. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even in jail. If that happens, you won't get out with a stiff fine. So get it straightened out quickly, was Jesus' point. And I think the paraphrase makes that effective for our thoughts as we look at the scriptures this morning. Resolve your conflicts quickly, because bad things can happen when you don't. A married couple had a quarrel. They ended up giving each other the silent treatment. It's often how we deal with quarrels, isn't it? And a week into their mute argument, anyway, the man realized that he needed his wife's help in order to catch a flight to Chicago for a business meeting. He had to get up at 5 a.m. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. And he left it for his wife. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover that his wife was gone. It was 9 a.m. and his flight had long departed. He'd missed his flight. And he was about to find his wife and demand an answer when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed. It read, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." My friends, resolve your conflicts quickly, quickly. It isn't worth the wait. You know, the truth of it is that most of our fights revolve around things that are so trivial when we look back on. Half the time, I don't know about you, half the time you can't even remember after a while what it was all about in the first place. We thought it was a big deal at the time, but years later, we realize how unimportant those things were in the eternal scheme of things. Sue and her college roommate had an argument. They dealt with their anger, once again, by sort of ignoring one another. Sue came in one night and found a note from her roommate. The note read, "I wish you Jesus. I wish you Jesus." The note so moved Sue that she began to cry. And so she wrote a note herself asking her roommate for forgiveness. And she placed it on her roommate's pillow. She went to sleep. Later, the roommate came home and shouted from the hallway that she had left a note on Sue's desk. Apparently, Sue's sister had called and asked Sue to send the music for the song entitled "I Wish You Jesus." So she'd left her a note, "I wish you Jesus." Sue showed the roommate her note asking for forgiveness, and that broke the ice, and they both had a good laugh and they were reconciled with one another. Well, folks, this morning, I wish you Jesus. I wish you Jesus. In all of your relationships, I wish you Jesus. Because he's the healer. He's the peacemaker. He's the one that straightens those things out, so I wish you Jesus. Those barriers in our relationships that crop up and develop, I wish you Jesus to bring healing in those relationships. You say, well, Dave, what if it is a true and important disagreement? It's not something trivial or minor, but we really truly do disagree. Some things you just don't agree on as Christians, right? That happens. But we can agree to disagree with the right spirit and still have unity with one another because we are here for a greater purpose. We need to learn to disagree agreeably so that we can maintain our relationships with one another. See, you honestly tell the person what you think and you let it go because there are higher priorities in the cause of Christ. Put it behind you and you move on in your relationship with the Lord. We do not control other people. We cannot force them to do what we want them to do. Well, what if the other person does not want to be reconciled to you? That's sad, isn't it? But it also happens, doesn't it? You can forgive the person yourself and move on in life. You can seek to live at peace with that person, even though the relationship has been damaged. But remember this, forgiveness is a one-way street. We forgive, we let it go. That's what the word means, to remit, to release. Reconciliation is a two-way street. We cannot be reconciled to another person unless the other person wants to be reconciled too. But we don't have to let it hinder us from letting go of the offense in our hearts, releasing that to the Lord and living selflessly in our relationship with that person. It is sad, isn't it? And I have seen it often when the relationship is not what we want it to be. But we don't have to let that simmer in our souls and destroy us, eat us up with resentment because of it. And so we forgive. We let it go. And you know what? Jesus says, how often do you forgive? 7 times 70, right? Sometimes you have to keep doing that process over and over and over again. As the resentment rises, you take it to the Lord and release it again and again and again. Because if you don't, that bitterness, that resentment will eat you up and destroy you. So we forgive for our own benefit, really. And we stand ready always to reconcile with the other person when that person is ready to reconcile the relationship. But sadly, there are burned and broken bridges in relationships. Paul is urging them, don't do that. Please don't do that. I've seen it many times where years later there's still the heartache and the pain of those burned and broken bridges in a relationship that is important. Do everything you can, Paul says, to get it worked out so you don't end up there. It hurts. And there's much pain. So resolve our conflicts quickly. But sometimes, Paul says, we need the support of others in that situation. We need help to do that. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to tell us that we are to help others resolve their conflicts or look to others to help us resolve ours. Look at verse 3. Paul says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Help these women to resolve their conflicts. The story is told of a young pastor who found a serious problem in his new congregation. During the service, half the congregation stood for prayer and the other half sat for prayer. And each half would yell at the other that that was not the right way to do it. And so there was always this battle going on in church. And nothing the young pastor said could seem to resolve this disagreement among the church members. So he finally, in desperation, he went to see the founding pastor of the church, who was 99 years old at this point and in a nursing home. He met the old pastor in the nursing home, and he poured out his troubles regarding the congregation. "So tell me," he pleaded with the pastor, "was it the tradition for the congregation to stand during their prayers?" And the pastor said, "No." "Ah," responded the younger man, "then it was the tradition to sit during their prayers." And the pastor said, "No." Well, the young pastor said, What we have is chaos here. We have this disagreement. Half the people stand and they're mad at the other people, and the other half sit and they're mad at the other people." "Ah," said the old pastor, "that was the tradition." I suspect it's apocryphal. But the story illustrates how we can get embedded in our traditions, in our feelings about various things, in terms of church life. And the job of a pastor sometimes, oftentimes, is to be a peacemaker. It's a mark, in fact, of spiritual leadership when we can help others to resolve their differences. But it's not just the job of pastors. It's the job of all spiritual leaders in a church. And to some extent, all mature Christians, to be peacemakers when we see those problems developing among people that we know, to be a peacemaker. Why? Because God wants to bless His church. But we need to be living in unity to enjoy His blessing. That's what makes a church fellowship healthy. And sometimes we have to get healthy and live in unity to enjoy God's blessing in our lives and in our ministries. So these two dear ladies needed help in resolving their argument. And Paul addresses someone here in verse 3 that he calls true companion. The word true companion could be a name, or it could be a description or title. The word, if it's a name, is the word Syzygus. So he could be addressing a person named Syzygus here. The word Syzygus means yoke fellow, somebody who's in a yoke with you. Paul could be addressing a person named Syzygus here, who perhaps was one of the spiritual leaders there in the church at Philippi, and he is calling upon Syzygus, yoke fellow, to step in and be a peacemaker in this situation. However, I think probably it's best to take it as an affectionate description that Paul gives to his friend and co-worker named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was with Paul in Rome. He is taking the letter back to the church at Philippi. He was one of the spiritual leaders of the church at Philippi before they sent him to Rome. And so he is returning to the church now. And I think publicly Paul is saying to Epaphroditus, look, yoke fellow, you who have been yoked with me and with them in the gospel, please be a peacemaker with these ladies. You see, quarrels like this one between two people in a church will cause damage to the cause of Christ. They really will. The ripple effects of those disagreements and those issues that we let simmer and the resentments that develop, the quarrels between people, the ripple effects can go out into a church fellowship and cause real problems. These two women were well-known women. In fact, Paul's not putting them down here. You know, we call them odious and soon touchy, and we kind of put them down a little bit, but Paul's not putting them down here. In fact, he thinks of them very highly in this verse. He remembers their wonderful ministry in years past. They were a part of the struggle, he says, to give birth to the church at Philippi. You remember how the church at Philippi was born in the first place, right? Paul, preaching the gospel, Paul and Silas were put in prison. And God intervened and broke open the prison doors. And Paul was able to preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his household. And Lydia and others received Christ. And there was great persecution that broke out in the city of Philippi against Christians. And he says, look, these women, Euodia and Syntyche, they were a part of all of that struggle. They were our comrades, my partner in the gospel. They were founding members of our church. And they worked with a man named Clement and the other fellow workers in establishing this church. So he says, look, now they are quarreling with each other. And Paul has heard about that all the way in his prison cell in Rome. That's how far, even without cell phones and emails and all of that, they still got the news, right? They're part of us. Help them work it out, yoke fellow. And by the way, the verb that he uses here for Epaphroditus or Syzygus, whoever it is, and the others are supposed to do, is take hold of them together. Sometimes I'd like to take hold of people together, wouldn't you? You've seen people like that, right? You'd like to take hold of them together. All right, we're going to straighten this thing out. He says, take hold of them together and work it out so that the ministry can go on. In 2005, the mayor of Salem, Massachusetts, initiated a reconciliation between two young boys. Dominic Serino was 9 years old, Ryan Decker, 11, and a man named Kevin Kefalis, the owner of a local sausage stand close to the boys' home. What had happened is the two boys had started up a lemonade stand on the street corner, and they were selling lemonade. And their mom said they were making a killing. I mean, 1 week they got $130 from their lemonade stand. They were loving this business for the summer. Well, what happened is that one of the employees at Mr. Kefalis's sausage stand, which also sold lemonade nearby, reported them to the police. And they discovered they did not have the $2,200 vendor's license that they needed to serve lemonade, to have a stand. And so the police shut the little boys down, and they couldn't sell lemonade because they hadn't paid $2,200 for the vendor's license. That's when the mayor stepped in, and he brought Mr. Kefalis and the boys together and had an outdoor meeting, and they worked it out, and the boys were allowed to operate as a subcontractor to Mr. Kefalis, selling lemonade. And the contract that they drew up ended at the start of the school year. And everybody was happy and they'd worked it out. Well, peacemaking. It means bringing people together to work out those disagreements. And spiritual leaders in a church, mature Christians, must be peacemakers. Just like, I suppose, this mayor. Jesus said, what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He blesses us when we are about the business of peacemaking. Peacemaking is holy business, but that doesn't mean it's easy. It's hard work sometimes. How do we do it? Jesus laid out for us a process in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 17. We often call this process church discipline. But really, the objective is peacemaking. It's working things out. And there are four steps in the process, but the objective is always to resolve the problem and restore the person to fellowship. Seek to resolve the wrong in private, Jesus said. Bring in other mature believers to help. tell it to the church if necessary. And the fourth step, the church then sometimes has to exercise discipline for sin. The first two steps are to be taken any time we have an unresolved problem relationally. The last two we only do when it's a clear violation of God's moral law or the behavior is publicly damaging, harming the church ministry, the church life. So we need to see steps one and two. Those steps need to be taken more often in our church life. But sadly, that is exactly where the breakdown most often occurs. And the breakdown in relationships results. Oftentimes we say, I know Jesus said, go to that person in private and resolve it, but I can't do that. I just can't do that. I can't talk with them about this. And Jesus says, there's the problem, you see. That very first step has not been taken. And oftentimes what happens with church leaders is you get involved at the second step because the first one never was taken, and now it's much, much harder to resolve. Go personally, like that woman in the other church did with me. Go directly, address the problem, straighten it out in private first. Then if that doesn't work, move on. Get some others who can help in that process. So healthy churches then serve in unity because disunity damages the body and broken relationships leads to broken churches. So people love one another and people resolve their quarrels peaceably in a healthy church. And people help others resolve those issues that divide them. Spiritual Christians are always about the work of putting out the fires before they explode in our relationships. The Fort Worth Star-Telegram reported that firefighters in Genoa, Texas, ended up being accused of deliberately setting more than 40 destructive fires. When caught, they stated, "We had nothing to do. We just wanted to get the red lights flashing and the bells clanging." They're firefighters. The job of firefighters is to put out fires, not start them. The job of Christians is to resolve conflicts, not start them. How often do we as Christians step in and pour fuel on the fire instead of helping resolve the conflicts, right? How often do we become people who actually start or increase the fire rather than helping to put it out and bring peace? So, are you, in your relationships with others and as you look at others, are you a fire starter or a firefighter? Do you come in and help put out the fires? Or are you sort of keeping them going and pouring fuel on those fires? I love the verse in Romans where Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Isn't that a great verse? There are so many qualifiers in that verse, right? If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I'm thankful for that verse because I realize how hard it is to be at peace with all men. All women too, by the way. And God understands that, but that is our goal. That is our process. We can only be responsible for our part in that process, but we must keep at it. Standing firm in the Lord calls for keeping peace in the family. And so far as it is possible, if possible, be at peace and help others to be at peace in Galilee Baptist Church, in your relationships, in the body of Christ. In her book, Family Ministry, Diana Garland relates the following account by an author named Honeycutt on the origin of the Irish expression, chancing one's arm. There's an Irish expression, if you're Irish, maybe you've heard of it, chancing one's arm is the expression, and on display in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin hangs an ancient door with a rough-hewn rectangular opening that has been hacked out in this door. The door is called the Door of Reconciliation. And the related Irish expression, chancing one's arm, comes from this story. In 1492, two prominent Irish families, the Ormonds and the Kildares, were in the midst of this bitter family feud. I guess sort of like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? Who, by the way, have buried the hatchet officially. I don't know if you'd heard that story, but that's another story. The Ormonds and the Kildares were in this family feud, and the Earl of Kildare and his army laid siege to the Duke of Ormond, and he and his followers took refuge in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral, bolting themselves in behind this doorway. And as the siege wore on, the Earl of Kildare concluded that the feuding was foolish. This was a silly fight. Here were two families, he concluded, worshiping the same God in the same church, because they both went to that church, living in the same country, trying to kill each other. So he called out to Sir James Ormond, as an inscription in St. Patrick says today, he called out to undertake on his honor that he should receive no villainy. Come out and you will receive no, I will not do anything to you. Well, needless to say, Sir James was not convinced. He was afraid of some further treachery, he said. So he didn't respond. So the Earl of Kildare took his spear and he hacked out this square in the middle of this big door that entered the cathedral. And then he put his arm through it and said, "Give me your hand and you will come out in peace." And Sir James reached, grabbed his hand, they opened the door, and they were reconciled, and there was no more fighting. And so that's where the expression came, chancing one's arm. You put it through where it could be hacked off to grasp the hand of your enemy. Chancing one's arm. Well, we need to be Christians who will chance one's arm, right? We'll be the first to reach out there. We need to take the risk. We need to seek to bring peace in the church. That's our calling as Christians. Standing with Christ means keeping peace with Christians. So chance your arm, if you will, for the cause of Christ. Father, teach us to be peacemakers. We recognize, Lord, that apart from repentance, there's no true reconciliation among people. But we can forgive. We can chance our arms. We can try. And then we can leave it to you. And where you bring victory, and where those hands grasp one another, there is peace, and there is blessing, and there is joy. And this is how you use us to reach this world for you, as we demonstrate what it means to be at peace with one another in your family, Lord. Help us this week to do that in our relationships, in Jesus' name. Amen.